call to worship this morning is from Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations, God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 560. Our scripture reading is from the prophet Zechariah chapter 9. And we know from history that these two particular places were destroyed by Alexander the Great. In the case of Tyre, Tyre was a, according to the ancient world, an impregnable fortress because Tyre was built on an island. And just to set a historical background here, Alexander the Great actually built a road out to this island and sieged the island from his newly built road. In fact, he had to actually remove stones from the bottom of the island so that he could get to the walls. And what was considered to be an impregnable fortress in the ancient world was destroyed and slaughtered by Alexander the Great. Of course, that was what drew Alexander the Great to that particular challenge, because he liked doing things that were, to the ancient mind, impossible. Zechariah chapter 9. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea. She will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against the marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. We also know from historical records that Alexander the Great never invaded the Holy Land. Can you come lead us in prayer?
Okay.
Well, as we get deeper into the 10th and final literary section of Daniel, it may be tempting to say, what in the world is going on here? Well, ancient history is going on here, and of course that presents us a real challenge because Americans don't spend a lot of time learning ancient history. In fact, ancient history to many Americans is like the Cold War, right? Your kids don't remember this, but there was such a thing as a Cold War, and I'm sure somebody's going to make a mistake and think that the Cold War was probably sometime before global warming started down the road. Okay? That's ancient history to a lot of Americans. Of course, some Americans know about American history, so they know about the Civil War, and they know about, of course, the Revolutionary War with the British. But still, and even in our area, we can go back a little bit further, because our area, we kind of tend to have a cultural connection to Lewis and Clark, so we're getting a little further back into history. But how about ancient civilizations that ruled the known world 3 to 4 centuries before Christ? No, that's not our cup of tea. And so Americans really don't have much of an interest to study ancient history. Now, I'll tell you why it's important to spend a little time studying Daniel's prophecy about his world. Daniel's experience and all the culture in which he lived is part of our history and our heritage. Not as Americans, but as members of God's people. Daniel records a lot of prophecy, and from our perspective, this prophecy is now ancient history, But it is history that involves God's holy people, and that means it involves us. Because even though we live here in America, many thousands of years removed from some of these events, we are still the fruit of what God did in history at that particular time in Daniel's day and Daniel's culture. And so we're going to get into this Daniel chapter 10 a little deeper today, and we're going to see a lot of interesting things that go on, but we're not very familiar with them, so we'll have to actually kind of put some history next to it as we go along to make it all make sense to us. Now, another reason that it is worth looking at Daniel's prophecy in passages like Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is that they set a context for what happens in the New Testament. Have you ever wondered how the wise men from the east knew about the coming Messiah and the birth of Christ? These guys are from Persia. That's the wise men from the east. How do they know about the birth of Jesus? Well, they know about it by some prophecy and the signs of the heavens. But they had to have gotten that knowledge, most likely, from Daniel and from his three friends, or from some other Hebrews that were associated with Persia. And so when we look at Daniel's prophecy here, we're actually setting a context for the New Testament. And then we have you ever wondered, for example, why Simeon and many other godly Jews mentioned in the New Testament expected the Messiah to arrive when he did? You can read about Simeon in early Luke. And he was expecting the Messiah to come. The disciples were expecting the Messiah to come. Where did they get that idea? Well, they got that idea from Daniel, specifically Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks that we've already looked at, which told the people exactly when to expect the Messiah to show up. And of course, Jesus showed up right on time. Now, modern Christians pick up the New Testament without familiarity with the historical background, and it's like we walk into a movie that's halfway done. It's like, who are those Pharisees and the Sadducees? What are they all about? Well, the history of the Pharisees and the Sadducees comes from this time between Daniel and the birth of Christ. So when we look at, and they're actually going to play a role in these events that we're going to read about in this 10th section of Daniel, the origin of the Pharisees and such. So once we understand this historical background and context of the New Testament, we're going to actually understand the New Testament much better as well, because the New Testament happened as involved as the developments of a story that had come before, going back to Daniel and even further back from that. Now, over the last few weeks, I've kind of pointed out how this Hebrew poetry in this prophecy kind of works in chiastic style and structure. And I didn't really realize how important this was until I got to the end of Daniel. There's actually this poetic organization to Daniel's prophecy all through the entire book. But I now realize why it's so important when we get to this last section. So remember, I point out that the literary structure is called a chiasm, where the details in an account are arranged to rhyme. Not like sounds of the words like we have in America, like twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are, like a diamond in the sky. How's it go? Twinkle, twinkle, little star, up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. That's rhyming words. That's what we're used to in our culture. Well, the Hebrews rhymed ideas. And we looked a little bit about this, how Daniel structured this 10th section. Notice in Daniel chapter 10, in fact, I'll just start reading verse 1, and we'll kind of go over what we went over last time. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war, or a great host. And it could be host as in people, the great host being Daniel's people. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Okay, so we have the details introduced there. Now look at the very end of the section, at the very end of Daniel, the very last verse of Daniel 12. And the angel tells Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and at the end of the days, you will rise up to receive your allotted inheritance. And so those are connected. Daniel is mourning, and then there at the end of the prophecy, Daniel is resting. The idea is rhyming. And then we have some more with this. He mourns for 3 weeks, a set time. And we saw last time how the 3 weeks is 3 times 430, as in a symbolic number of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. In verse 11 of the last chapter of this section in Daniel 12, we see, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days, a set time, just like Daniel's 3 weeks was a set time of mourning. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. That would be the 1290 days plus 45, symbolic of Joshua, the time from the Exodus to Joshua's conquest of the land. So those two ideas rhyme. And then you have, interesting how this keeps going, we have, for example, on the 21st day of the month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold. Now go back to the end of this section, you notice that Daniel, verse 7 of chapter 12, rhymes. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, hearkening back to what was introduced there, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And if you keep going through this passage, it's interesting how this whole thing goes A, B, C, D, and then C, B, A, back out. And it keeps going. For example, with verse 10, we have, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. So Daniel is hearing the angel speak to him. And then we have the matching, rhyming idea, going back to verse 5 of chapter 12. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two other angels, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The idea rhymes. We have angelic conversation that's linked. And it just keeps going and going and going. You have, for example, verse 13 of chapter 10, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king. So you have Michael rising up in verse 13 of chapter 10, to help this angel. And notice if you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And so the idea is rhyme. If you keep doing this, you get to a center point, and Bo asked me about where the center point is in this structure, in this 10th section of Daniel, and actually it's the same center point that was in Daniel's high priestly prayer. The center point is verses 21 through 35 of chapter 11, and it deals with a great apostasy. Just like the center of Daniel's prayer before the 70 weeks prophecy was centered on Israel's violation of the covenant, the great cause for God's destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, this structure is very important because it helps us to understand what's going on in the text, because these ideas are linked, and we march to the center of the structure, and then we march back out. And that kind of orders the section, and it helps us understand what should be linked with what. And that's important, as we'll see as we go along. Now, we also saw last time that Daniel's struggle matches historically with what we read about in Nehemiah 4 and the opposition that Daniel's people had when they got back to Jerusalem to build Jerusalem and the temple. And so Daniel is in this 3 weeks mourning period because he understood that it was time for God's people to go back and rebuild Jerusalem like Jeremiah the prophet had promised after 70 years. But when they did go back because of the decree of Cyrus, they met all this opposition. And so Daniel's in mourning, and he understands that there's some kind of resistance to his people, resistance to God's promises being fulfilled with the Jews rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. And we also saw that this fast of Daniel occurred at a very important time in the calendar of the Jews. He fasted for 3 weeks in the first month. In a Jewish calendar, what is the first month? What's the feast of the first month? What starts their year off? The Passover. And so Daniel is withholding himself from Passover because he understands that what's going on now is not the real Passover, not the real ultimate salvation from sin that his people needed. And so he abstains from the Passover, and what do we see? Daniel has a vision of the angel of the Lord who shows up. That's the very next in the text in chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, and his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Of course, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself showing up in a vision to Daniel, just like we see him being unveiled and revealed to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. The description is very much the same. And yet, here he is as the angel of the Lord. And what happens to those who do not partake of Passover, in the first Passover? The angel of the Lord slays them. And that's what you have here with Daniel. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. So Daniel falls into the dust of the earth, and deep sleep here is the not regular sleep. There's a different Hebrew word for regular sleep. This is the sleep that is next to death. Just like we saw with Adam in the garden, when he underwent a deep sleep, and Eve was brought forth, and Abraham also went into a deep sleep when the covenant was cut with him. And so Daniel goes into this death, and a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. The resurrection begins to take place. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up. That's what resurrection is. Stand up, to stand again. If you look at the Greek word, anastasis, it's stand, to stand again. For I have now been sent to you, and when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And so we have the death, burial, and resurrection in a symbolic sense of Daniel, of course, being a picture of Christ, but also being connected to what happens at the end of this section when Israel is going to be raised up. Daniel's people are going to be raised up in resurrection at the end of the age. Another way this chiastic parallel works, what happens to Daniel is going to be a miniature picture of what happens to Israel, just like we saw with Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks. The 70 years, what happened to Daniel in that captivity was going to be a picture of the 70 weeks, which is going to happen to all of Israel. So these things are all connected, and this literary structure helps us to understand what is being communicated in the vision. And of course, we saw that specifically this description of Jesus in verse 5 was drawn from the high priestly clothes. From Exodus 28, the high priests were supposed to wear blue robes. They were to be dressed in linen tunics. And we saw how all that worked out. And so what this meant, what this vision meant for Daniel, as he was saying to his people that they were going to go through a great distress for this entire length of period of time, that they still had the high priest of Israel who was still seated in the heavenlies and would still mediate for God's people. No matter what happened to the temple in this time period, no matter how bad the priests got, no matter how corrupt the sacrifices and offerings were going to be made at the temple because of defilements and because of apostasy, the high priest was still there protecting and mediating for God's people during this period of time. And this vision of Jesus is also proper to start off because this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ is also kingly. And this king is going to be the standard, because what we're going to do is we're going to read about a whole bunch of different kings. This king came up and did this, this king did this, and they're all going to be judged in light of this first king and evaluated in terms of the high priest of Israel whom Daniel saw in a vision. And we're going to see that these different kings who fail to measure up will also therefore fall to the ground. So let's continue in verse 10. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Now I believe that this history here probably matches the time when you had resistance against the Jews going back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And they were going to rebuild the city, they're going to rebuild the temple. We read about that in Nehemiah 4, how these different nations there wanted to participate and make and join in and become just like the Jews in building this temple. And the Jews rejected that idea because they would have profaned the temple. And so the reaction was, because the Jews did not allow them to participate, they were going to make trouble for the Jews. And we see this going on. Interestingly enough, in the history of Persia, Cyrus or Darius had a second in command named Cambyses, who was not nearly as friendly to the Jews. And so what you have here is the angel has to convince Darius or Cyrus to put Cambyses down in authority and lift Daniel back up in authority. And that's what this angel does. But it probably refers to this angel's dealing with certain officials in the administration who did not share Cyrus's favor to the Jews. And what are we told next? Verse 13, we are told, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, I actually believe that this detail comes up in the New Testament and is very important. Remember, this is a very important time of Israel's history, being restored to the land, rebuilding the temple, which God had destroyed in judgment. Actually, let's go to Zechariah first. Before we go to the New Testament that mentions this, let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. And this would be about the time that you have the temple built again, and you have now Israel ordaining a priest back into the priesthood. "Then he showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" So what you have here is this conflict going on, and Satan, which literally means accuser, is accusing Jeshua, however you want to pronounce it, the high priest, and trying to forbid him to start his ministry. Well, go to Jude chapter 1, verse 6, because these two things are roughly historically parallel. This Michael standing up, coming to help the angel. Well, look at Jude chapter 6, because this is one of those passages that I think is totally misunderstood, but it makes a lot of sense in terms of this history. Jude, verse 6, actually beginning in verse 8, "In the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael," that's what we were talking about in Daniel, "when he was dealing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So what's this dispute about? What's Jude talking about? He's talking about this dispute about the body of Moses. And a lot of people read that as if we're talking about the dead cadaver of Moses that they're arguing about. But actually, think of the body of Moses as God's old covenant people, just like the body of Christ is God's new covenant people. And so what we have here in Daniel chapter 10 is Michael standing up for his people to be restored to the land and rebuking Satan, who is contending to stop the body of Moses being reconstituted in the land with a new Jerusalem and a new temple. And so if you understand the context of what Jude is doing, it makes perfect sense, because Jude is simply arguing with the Judaizers, who are also trying to stop a new temple from being constructed. They're also trying to stop the new Jerusalem being built. And here Jude is doing the same thing that Michael the archangel is doing, and cursing them and saying, "Rebuke you." And they would not stand in the way of the new temple being built. They would not stand in the way of this new exodus, this new deliverance that was taking place in the first century with the church and the early Christians. So that's another detail here in Daniel chapter 10. that makes the New Testament come alive, because these Jewish apostates were doing the same thing. They were accusing the brethren and trying to stop the restoration, the true restoration that was taking place. And you can keep reading in Jude, and you see he starts talking about Cain murdering Abel and those different things, and that's exactly what's going on in the first century. The Jews were murdering their covenant brothers, the Christians. So, let's continue in Daniel chapter 10, verse 15. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, this is all in his vision, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and he said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come, but first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now notice the angel in the first year of Darius the Mede is fighting for the Persians. And now it's come time for the angel to fight against the king, or the prince specifically, of Persia. Now remember, I've said before that this is all building on the story that's come before. Remember, Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the metal man image, where he had gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And the interpretation of the dream was that those metals were to correspond to each kingdom. And so what we see here in Daniel 10, talking about, is this change from one kingdom to the next. It was going to go from silver to bronze. And if we go look at Daniel chapter 7, we could also talk about this in terms of animals, because the animals were lion for Babylon, bear for Persia, leopard for Greece, and great beast for Rome. So now we have this change from bear to leopard. Continue in verse 2. Now then, says the angel, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will appear, and actually those are linked. It's because of then. Because of then, a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The greatest, most wealthy Persian king in all of ancient history was either Xerxes or Darius III. Persian kings before had invaded portions of Greece, but Xerxes, beginning in Xerxes, the Persian rulers set their sights on conquering all of Greece. And the Greeks were outnumbered by Xerxes in the early years. The Persian hordes invaded Greece, but the Greeks were in better fighting condition and were inspired to fight together for their liberty. This might be, some of you might know about Leonidas, the Spartan king, who had his very small band of soldiers from Sparta, Sparta's finest. Leonidas took them to the pass and tried to head off the Persian army at the pass. Remember, that would be the Battle of Thermopylae. Hollywood just did a movie about that a few months ago called 300. And so you have this invasion of the Persians, which stirred up the Greeks. And after this came the rise of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is that mighty king of whom the angel spoke. The mighty king who rules with great power. Alexander is also the goat of Daniel chapter 8. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. We'll see how these are parallel again. Again, Daniel's only building on itself, and that helps us to understand precisely what Daniel's talking about. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west be Greece, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He's going super fast. He came toward the two-horned ram, that would be Persia, I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at him with great rage. Where's the rage coming? It's coming because Persia had invaded Greece earlier, and now it was time to settle the score. I saw him attacking the ram, furiously striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. So we have the same description here in Daniel chapter 8 of the great king as in Daniel chapter 11, verse 4. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Alexander the Great died suddenly in his early 30s at the age of 32. He had conquered the entire world. In fact, Alexander had actually gone to India and had conquered India as well. He took power at age 20 and he was extremely mature. He began being a general in battle when he was 16 or 18 years old, so he understood how battle worked. But yet, when he died at the age of 32, he left no children. One of his wives was pregnant when he died, but his kingdom essentially disintegrated into rule by his various generals, and his family never ruled again. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So after Alexander died, Greece fractured into all these individual city-states, and they joined competing alliances and ended up warring against one another. And ultimately, this gave rise to Rome. But Daniel's not going to be talking about Rome just yet. He talks about the kings of the north and the south, the Seleucids in Syria and the north, and the Ptolemies in Egypt and the south. And we'll get to them next time. In fact, there may be some recapitulation here of Israel's history, because remember what happened to the kingdom of Israel? After the unfaithful son of David, Israel was divided into north and south. And we're going to see this recapitulation of Israel's history. It's worked all into this particular prophecy as we go. Now, there's a lot of controversy about the kind of person Alexander was as far as his character. There is no doubt he was a most valiant fighter, even to the point of brazen recklessness. In fact, I was reading accounts, very interesting historical accounts in a very big colorful book like this week about Alexander and how he did battle. And there are accounts of him fighting the Persians, where the Persians would be there, the king of Persia would be there, completely surrounded by his bodyguards, and they'd be getting ready for battle. And here comes Alexander. He's out in front of everybody who's supposed to protect him. He's leading the charge across places, and the bodyguards are trying to catch up with him. In fact, Alexander actually got wounded one time in battle, which, if you're a victorious king, you're not supposed to get wounded. But Alexander did, because he was always there on the very edge, pushing, 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 attacking, attacking, attacking. In some respects, that was his greatness, because when you get into ancient battles, whoever is most steeled and can handle the intensity usually will win, because it's when you turn tail and run that you're totally defeated. And Alexander just had amazing strength and stamina, and his Greeks, because of their lifestyle, because of their athletic lifestyle, were very, very fit. That's where we get the word marathon. If you read about the Battle of Marathon, you can understand why these Greeks would put the Persians to flight and be able to fight them over and over and over again. So here is Alexander. But we do know from history that he was also a very rash, and he was also a very evil person when it came to his moral character. But Alexander is the one who destroyed Tyre, as I mentioned in our scripture reading, as well as Ashkelon, Gaza, and Philistia. He conquered the world in a very short time, which is why he is used as a picture of the coming Messiah. Because what did Christ do within a few decades of ascending to the throne? Within a few decades, the gospel went out into all the world, and Jesus Christ, the King, conquered the world through the gospel. And so it's fitting that Alexander is given to the kingdom from Persia to Greece. And Alexander is used as sort of a shadow of Jesus Christ in Zechariah chapter 9. And yet, he was a wicked man. He killed one of his generals in a drunken rage. He also butchered entire towns. And that should tell you a bit about his reckless character. God raised him up for his purposes and yet judged him for his wickedness in the end. And this is the pattern that we see throughout all Scripture. For what we have in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 10 and the first four verses of chapter 11, is a very subtle allusion to God's new creation for this time. Alexander and Greece were God's new creation. Why do I say that? There is actually a creation week here in perfect order in Daniel 10 and the first four verses of Daniel 11. Notice verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. What's Daniel seeing? He's seeing God hovering over the waters. Day 1 of creation. Then Daniel says, verse 6, his body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Day 2 is the firmament, the separation from the waters above, from the waters below. There is a firmament that Daniel sees. Day 2 of the creation week. And then verse 9, I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep. How did God create? By speaking. And that's a big theme in this passage. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Day 3, or earth, land. Day 3 is when God created the land. And then day 4 is in verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Princes and kings are like stars, sun, and moon. Sun and moon govern the day. And actually it's the same govern that's used in Hebrew of earthly rulers. And so we have day 4 in verse 13. Day 5, he said, verse 20, he said, so he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come. So we have Persians and Greeks, birds and fish. Fish is symbolic of the Gentiles. We see that in the New Testament because Jesus commissioned his apostles to be fishers of men. And that, of course, fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel, that there would be fishermen getting a great catch from the sea. And so we have the mention of Gentiles as birds of the air, fish of the sea, in verse 20, day 5. And then day 6, that was when God created the man, Adam. That's verse 3. Then a mighty king will appear. Alexander, God's new creation, appears. The man, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. And so Alexander undergoes judgment, and he does not stand because he does not bear the image of the linen, the man dressed in linen. He bore the image of the first disobedient Adam. And so now, we look at this pattern, and there's great practical application to this. Because whenever God speaks a new creation into existence, he evaluates it. We call it judging it. And the question about standing resurrection or falling like Alexander, because Alexander was dispossessed just like the first Adam was dispossessed of his inheritance. His kingdom was taken from him just like the first Adam lost his kingdom because of disobedience. Now we understand that we as the new creation are faced with this evaluation by God. Are you God's new creation? Has God spoken you into existence? Do you have new life? If so, you are part of God's new creation, and we can learn from these kinds of patterns that we also will face and continue to face God's evaluation. So in your life, make sure you bear the image of the man dressed in linen, not the image of Alexander the Great, who was disinherited, and who, even though he gained the whole world, lost his own soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for giving to us your peace, your life, and your health. We pray, Lord, that you would lift us up and strengthen us by your touch and by your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, which strengthens us to to be strong and be courageous in the activities and the duties that you've called out for us. We thank you and praise you for our congregation and the sweet fellowship that we have. We pray that you'd bless us and strengthen us in the week to come. Be with us. Give us safety. We thank you, Lord, for safety this week and all the activities and even the dangerous events that took place. We thank you and praise you for your protection upon us. We pray that your continued protection through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.